glasses, and I'm thankful I'm not needing to have teeth that I change out during the singing and the preaching. What was that? I think he said something about the deer that are needing aid in the winter, but I'm not sure. Thank you for praying about last night, opportunity to give the invocation at the Republican dinner was something that when Martha had asked me, she said, yeah, you led us in prayer last year, and for the life of me, I could not remember it. And it finally occurred to me Friday afternoon, I think, that the Republican dinner was held, I believe it was the week before Judy had the seizures. And that whole period of time to me was just a blank. I didn't remember any of it. Until once I remembered that, then I could remember, oh yes, I do remember that. And I do remember sitting across the table from a councilwoman from Bellingham who was the first conservative elected there in 20 years or something like that, and the first woman elected there in a long time out of her district. And so we had some interesting conversations about those kinds of things. I'm grateful Martha sat me. There were two tables that had one chair each, and she sat me there with the Cots and Kennedy and Wiggins and Johnsons. And we had some really, really fun conversations. We just, it was really neat. The Cots and Ann Kennedy, we do a lot with their children and grandchildren, Steve and Amy Kennedy and their children. And so that was a good connection, and it helped set me at ease right quickly. And then I've been thinking about what to pray for several days, and I believe the Lord led me in that. And continue to pray that those who are there, who were there last night, whose faith is only in the principles upon which our government was founded and not upon the God who gave us those principles, that their eyes would be turned, and that they would see that serving God results in those kinds of things, and that's the logical place to start, and that's the place that gives us a sure foundation. And so I just ask that you would continue to pray for those who were there last night. We've been looking at the vine and the vine branches. I want to kind of stay in that theme a little bit, but change the object that we're looking at to the olive tree. And so I'd like us to look in Romans chapter 11. And we're going to start, I'll start reading, the logical place to start reading is in chapter 1, verse 1, but it would take us about 15 minutes or so to get back to this point, and so I think I'm going to read starting in chapter 11, verse 11. And we'll read through verse 36, and that will give us a little bit of the broader context from which these observations are made, though it won't give us the entire context, and we won't be trying to address all of it. It will give us a good snapshot of which we will be looking at a portion more closely. After mentioning that Israel has stumbled and been given a spirit of stupor and eyes to see but not be able to see, and ears with which they should be able to hear but they cannot. He says in verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Excuse me. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and you became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. It is the root that supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches of the cultivated olive tree, is implied here, how much more will they who are the natural branches be grafted into their own live tree, into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fulfillment of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedience, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments! How unfathomable are his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, that the Lord might have to pay it back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Lord, we ask that as we look into these verses, that you would just give us a little bit more of a glimpse of the unsearchableness of the riches of wisdom and knowledge that are in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If the dough is offered as first fruits, then if that dough is holy, then the lump is also. there's a picture that's being talked about there. When you would come to the temple to offer the first fruits offerings, you would have given, so you would have put together the dough that you would want, and you would take off a tenth portion of that to be given to the priests, to be given to the Lord, and that dough would then be used to feed the priests. And so he's saying, if you're taking, you've made this lump of dough, and out of that lump of dough, you take a part of it, and that part is holy. Does it not proceed then that the rest was also, or is also holy, because you've given a part of the same thing to the Lord? Okay? If the root is holy, then the branches too are holy. We can look at it this way. If the root is an apple tree, what's going to grow from the apple, from that root? An apple tree. Okay? So if the root is holy to the Lord, then the branches will be too. Good roots. This is an olive orchard in Morocco, between Casablanca and Fez on our train trip there. There were several stretches of place that were desert, that were just plain. There was nothing that could grow there. But there were also some beautiful, beautiful areas that were highly cultivated. And you can see in the foreground one of the remnants from the French occupation. The French had set up an above-ground irrigation system throughout the entire country when the French gave the Moroccans their independence. In all of the turmoil that has since proceeded, almost all of that irrigation system has corroded and cracked and is no longer any good. But you can see here what will become a very good olive orchard in another 50 years or so. This orchard is, I believe it was about 50 to 75 years old. And you can see that the trunks are becoming very strong, and so the branches also are becoming very strong. Good roots lead to good shoots. Now, God tells us that some of the branches of this olive tree that he is talking about, a metaphorical use to help us understand, because oftentimes Israel was referred to as being a part of an olive tree, and they, the branches, the people were broken off, and we, the Gentiles, were grafted in. So some of these branches were broken off, speaking of the Israelites who refused to believe. Because just prior to this, he's been saying, not all Israel has fallen, but some have, in order that they might be made jealous and want to return when God works in us. So some of those branches of the natural olive tree were broken off. We, coming from a wild olive tree, or an olive tree that is separate from the grace of God, again, we're looking at Jew and Gentile, Jew being those who were God's chosen people, the people of the promise, Gentile being all the others. Okay, and so we, being from a wild olive tree that was dependent not upon God, but upon our own devices, he took us and grafted us back in among the true branches in the places where those true branches had been broken off. If we look into Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look into Ephesians again in a little bit, but just for a moment here in chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who the Jews call the uncircumcision, that is, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed by the flesh of human hands. Remember that you, at that time, at the time when, before and during the time when those natural branches were broken off, at that time, you were separate from Christ. We were in the wild olive tree, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off in the wild olive tree have been brought near by the blood of Christ, have been grafted in among them. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups into one, who has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his own flesh the enemy, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Excuse me. Okay, so we see this same picture being given by Paul to the Ephesian church as he is giving here to the Roman church. Some of the branches were broken off. We, being a wild olive, we were broken off from that wild olive tree and grafted in to the one olive tree. And because of that now, we have become a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, we don't see olives so much in this area, but what happens as an apple tree is allowed to go wild? What happens to the quality of the fruit? It what? It goes down. The apples get smaller. They don't get as sweet. Eventually, it gets to where the apples are very small and they're worthless for anything except to burn, basically. What happens to a branch that is taken from one tree and put into another tree? I don't know if your dad ever took wild apples and grafted them into a cultivated apple tree. I don't know if he ever tried that.
He took several different kinds. I know there were about five different kinds on the one tree. They all cooked.
Yeah, I remember seeing, he showed me one of those. And it was five kinds of apples growing on one tree. They're all apples, so they're after their kind, which, by the way, those of you who were curious about the debate that happened this past week, we have some handouts that address some of the questions that came up during the debate. And if you go into the fellowship hall up in the stage area, there's a couple of tables of resources there. Also, very soon I will be receiving a DVD of the debate itself, and I'll be able to download a copy of that within the next few days. And so I invite you to partake of some of those things. But those in the picture with Gene Bourne, those of one kind of olive were able to be taken off of their tree and grafted into a separate kind of tree and then produce fruit from the good root of that new tree that they were grafted into. And that's a picture of what he is talking about here. Here you can see, hopefully, these olive, this particular one is somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 years old or so, this particular root. And you can see that some of the branches in the past have been broken off. This one has not been cultivated real well. And so the branches that are on there do not look like they're going to bear much fruit. If we go on and look to another olive tree of similar age, but look at the difference in the quality of the branches. And then when you look closer, here's another. This orchard was over 1,400 years old, if I remember correctly. If you look closely into those trees at the right time of the year, you begin to see them heavy laden with olives according to the kind of root that they are partaking of. So those new branches can be grafted into the old trees, and those new branches, when they take hold, the root feeds them in such a way that the root then produces fruit through them. The branches are not bearing the fruit in and of themselves. They only can bear fruit in so much as the vine or the root feeds them and produces the fruit in them. I've got to go the other way here. Again, a little bit more. Then as the fruit is taken off, You can see the different kinds, two different kinds of olives here. Again, these are from Morocco. Once they have taken the fruit off, then they inspect the fruit to see, is the branch producing good fruit? Is this tree producing good fruit? And then the higher quality stuff goes one way and the lower quality stuff goes the other way. And the person who is the caretaker of the orchard will then treat his trees according to what they need to make them more fruitful with better fruit. Then I had no idea there were so many kinds of olives. The next few pictures are just taken from one of the bazaars, and there were several olive shops, for lack of a better word, that we can relate to. Several olive shops in a row, and so I have pictures of several of these. You'll notice, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, at least 20 different kinds of olives in this one place here. This particular place displayed them slightly differently, put them into bowls, and they were a little bit easier to see. This place was astounding. It's about 30 feet deep and 12 to 14 feet high, and you can see it's olives from ground to ceiling all the way through here. But again, just as the fruit of the vine is meant to be shared, the olives are meant to be eaten and used. And so here's a meal that has been prepared with olives. Here's another one, I believe. So now let's come back to the principles that Paul is trying to give to us. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be put in. Doesn't that mean that I'm really good? And that God looked at them and said, you're really bad, and God looked at me and said, you're really good, so I'm going to cut off the bad and take you who are really good and put you in their place? No, that's not what happened at all. He says, they were cut off because of their disobedience. We were put in because of our faith in Him. Not because we were good enough to be put in. So there's no cause for arrogance. We who were grafted in have no right to be arrogant toward those who were already there, nor toward those who were grafted out. There's no reason for arrogance on our part. If you are arrogant, remember, it is not you who supports the root. It is the root who supports you. Now, the reason I wanted to include this is not only toward the Jews, but it's also toward all those who are unbelievers. Why were we grafted in and other Gentiles were not? We would tend to say, well, it must have been something in us. No, it's something in God who showed His mercy toward us. And so we also then need to demonstrate that mercy to those around us. And sometimes we forget that. We will look at somebody and say, you know, that person has been so wicked, I just wish God would give him what's due. And we forget that apart from the mercy of God, that's us. Apart from God's hand in our lives, that's where we would be. And so there's no cause for arrogance in any of our lives toward anyone. It does not mean that we cannot ask God to correct wrongs. It doesn't mean that we cannot ask God to stop someone who is doing things wrong. But it does mean we need to remember that the goal is not stopping the wrong. The goal is redeeming the person. The stopping the wrong leaves an unredeemed person. The redemption of the sinner completely changes the equation. And so we have no reason to be arrogant to anyone. If we remember that it is the root that supports the branches. Now this one is another 12 to 1500 year old tree. Still producing fruit. It's the root that supports the branches, not the other way around. Let's look at Romans 10, 19, and give ourselves a little bit broader context on this. I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Remember, what was it that Israel had been asking for? Who is the son of David? When is he going to come? When will we be restored again to the glory that God has promised to us? Who is it that would find him? Those who would seek after him with all their heart, soul, and strength, and mind. And he says, I'm going to make it so that I'll be found by those who weren't even looking for me. And I'm going to manifest myself to those who were not calling for me to come. You know, we sing one song at during the Christmas season, O come, Emmanuel. O come, desire of nations, come. And it was the Jews who were singing that. The Jews who had that as a part of their hymnody. Not the Gentiles. For Israel, he said to them, all day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate nation. And so in chapter 11, we see him saying, I cut them off because they were in the position of saying, look at us. We are the chosen ones of God. We are the ones of promise. Look at us. He says, but you're disobedient and you're obstinate. So I'm going to graft you out. And I'm going to take those who weren't even looking for me, those who were not even calling for me to come, those who did not know me, those who were not seeking after me, and I'm going to graft them in. And what does he say the purpose was? So that these he's grafted out might become jealous. Look, they're getting what we had. And we've lost it. And we want it back. And then if we go on to chapter 11 again and read verses 11 through 14, right where we started. So I say then, that they did not stumble so as to fall, or in other words, to fall completely, so that none would be saved. May it never be. Instead, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles in order to make those who have been grafted out jealous. So if those who have been grafted out, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, if their falling into sin and being grafted out means wonderful blessing to the rest of the world, how much more is it going to be when they believe? If their disbelief brought blessing, how much more will their belief bring? Is what he's saying. You know, that's I don't know how you qualify that. Oxymoron, juxtaposed truth, irony. I'm not sure how you qualify that whole thing, because it would be akin to saying something like, let me see, if all of my children chose to hate me. And because they chose to hate me, and I disinherit them. And instead, I choose to adopt 6 other children and lavish blessing upon them. How much more blessing would it be if my own 6 were to say and come back and say, Dad, we truly do love you? How much more joy would there be to share with those others? And I'm not even sure that that does justice, because God's capacity to love is so infinite, and His capacity to give mercy is free to all. But those who are not attached to the root, they're the ones who have a reason to be jealous. We who are grafted into the new root, into the old root, the good root, we don't have a cause to be jealous. Neither do the older branches who are seeing the blessing given to the younger branches. There's no reason for them to be jealous of the younger branches. That should bring up another picture. The prodigal son's return to home, and the older brother being angry because dad is happy to have the younger son back after he thought he was dead. So there's not a cause, there's no justification in we who are older Christians. When new Christians come, we see God pouring blessing out on their life. There's no cause for us to be jealous for them, because we hopefully saw the same kind of thing when we were in that position. We were beginning to learn the justice of God. We were beginning to learn the grace of God, the mercy of God, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God. And we're beginning to learn those things, and our lives are just overwhelmed by all of this wonderful stuff we're learning, and our joy is transparent to all who are watching us. And those who are older Christians, we tend to look at them and say, why are they having it so good? And look at the struggles that I'm going through. Well, the struggles that I'm going through are probably because God has been telling Satan, when Satan comes and says, you know, look at John over here. He only loves you because you've been blessing his life. Let me take his wife and watch him curse you to your face. Each of us is going through something like that, where God is allowing Satan to test us and try us and prove what he thinks will be that we only serve God because he's blessing us. But God is allowing us to be tested so that it will be proven that we love him. And when we're in that proving grounds, and we look at somebody who, new believer, God is blessing them, their life seems to be so smooth, and we look at it and say, why, God, aren't you doing my life like their life? The time is coming when their faith is going to be tested too. And right now is a time for them to be able to sink their roots, sink their branch into the root, and let the root just fill it with all the goodness that it can. And let that bond become strong. And then when that bond is strengthened, the test will be sufficient for the strength, and no more. And those who are the younger branches have no cause to be arrogant over those who were cut off so that they might be grafted in. We who are the Gentiles, we have no cause to be arrogant toward the Jews and say, yeah, God's done with you. You blew it. We proved faithful. There's no cause for that. It was said last night about Ronald Reagan had said that conservatism can die in one generation. We've heard the statement over and over again, Christianity can die in one generation. We're one generation away from extinction. When we who believe die, will there be others who will take our place? The younger branches, those of us who have been grafted in, we have no cause, no room to be arrogant toward those who were grafted out because of their disobedience. because it wasn't because of us that we were saved. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 reminds us that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works that you have done to earn righteousness and build up righteousness and to qualify yourself for God. So that no one can boast either before each other or before God. That not of yourselves. We were saved by God's grace, and we are sustained by God's power. Galatians 2:20, just a little bit to the left there. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. And then to Deuteronomy 8:3, we see that same principle echoed. This is not a new thing that God was talking about. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and then he fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers ever know what manna was. They'd never seen it. They'd never heard of it. In order that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The life I live because Christ is living in me. So we are saved by God's grace, we're sustained by God's power, we're destined for God's kingdom, back in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 17. We already read verses 11 through 16, how God has done away with that wall of enmity between us and between the Jews and us and between all of us and God. And he's taken us who were once far off and he's brought us near. In verse 17, he continues on. He came and preached peace to those of you who were far away, and he preached peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but now you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are destined for God's kingdom. And all of that comes with a guarantee. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, down to verse 13. Let's start reading at verse 9. This is one long sentence here. We're going to pick up partway through. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him. Now my Bible has a period before in him, and then a line separation to the starting of the next verse. There's some discussion about does the in him go with that which is just preceding as the way that I read it, or does it go with that which follows? So it would come out like this: the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purposes of the works of the things after the counsel of his own will. My argument is that the reason there's no punctuation there is because it goes both directions. It's a continuation of the thought preceding that all things are fulfilled in Christ, and it's also a precursor to that which follows, that it's in Christ that we obtain an inheritance. So I'm going to pick up now reading as if it were written twice, and now we're reading it the second time. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. I have hanging around my neck the engagement ring that I gave to Judy. Friday, it would have been December 8th or 9th, somewhere in there, 1979. And I asked her, would you marry me? And she said, you know I will. And this ring was given as a pledge, saying, I will keep myself unto you to be my wife. And it was accepted by her as a pledge that she would keep herself unto me to be my wife. Me, her husband, she, my wife. And that pledge, there's a joke that goes around. How is a engagement ring or a wedding ring similar to a tourniquet? They both cut off your circulation. With her wearing this ring, it was a message to all the men, I am not available. I belong to somebody. And when we married, and I added a ring, that said to people, I am not available. I have given myself to somebody to whom I belong. The Holy Spirit is given to us in that way, that He is the pledge given to us to say we belong to God and God belongs to us. Now, with the one that I gave to Judy, I could have taken it back. I contemplated taking it back one time. In the months, about the 3 months leading up to the wedding, she was working swing shift and I was working day shift. And swing shift got up at 10 and my day shift started at 8. And that didn't leave much time for us to see each other if we both wanted to be able to be alert and awake at work the next day. And add to that then that in the time when she was available, frequently her mom and her aunt and her cousins were taking her to say, let's go look at wedding stuff and let's go plan some more things. And there was about a 2 month period when I was getting really frustrated because I wasn't getting to see my fiance. And there came a period about a month before the wedding that I started to think, you know, is this what it's going to be like after we get married? Now, I should have known better. But in my weariness and in my frustration, my thought was, is she going to give herself to me or to everyone else around me and around her? And honestly, the only thing that kept me from calling her and saying, Judy, I'm not sure I want to do this, was that I was too embarrassed because we had sent out about 500 invitations. God works in mysterious ways. Yeah. And I just could not bear the thought of embarrassment there. But I could have taken it back if I had wanted to. And by God's grace, I didn't. But the Holy Spirit is not given in that way. The Holy Spirit is given as a seal, guaranteeing. We've been given the title deed. We've been given an irrevocable trust. And the key there, Jeremy in his one of his classes that's going on this quarter, the class is a discussion of lordship, salvation, and or the possibility of somebody being saved while never yielding to Christ as Lord. And one of the books that they've had to read takes that position, that you can be saved and never learn to yield yourself to Jesus as Lord. And Jeremy and I talk once or twice a week about that, and he has raided my library, and we've talked about the scriptures that deal with that question. And one of the people said, but you know, when you come to the Lord, if you're saying that repentance and belief are necessary for salvation, isn't repentance a work earning salvation? Isn't stopping sinning a work? And Jeremy's argument back was, after we had discussed it a while, no, that is a stopping of work. That is a ceasing of effort. It's not new effort. It's stopping effort. It's giving up. It's giving up what you were clinging to in order to be able to be lifted up by the one whom you will cling to in the future. And that's what I see in this, that we have no reason that is justifiable to look at anyone around us with any sort of arrogance. When I come back to that memory wherein I am stuck, that when Judy was being obstinate and irrational and unable to comprehend things that we were trying to do for her protection and for her health. And I would get angry and say, why, Judy, why do you keep doing this? And how my anger over her disobedience to what she needed to do to be safe was causing her to fear my anger and was causing her to be afraid to talk to me. How do we do that to unbelievers around us? Do we ever act like, why don't you get it? When will you learn? How many times do I have to tell you that when you make that decision, bad things are going to happen and you keep doing it over and over again? And when they see us coming, there's a fear in them that says, oh brother, they're just going to yell at me again. Instead of a joy in our coming of, here's one who cares about me, here's one who ministers to my need, here's one who loves me. I haven't figured out why they love me yet, and I don't understand how it all works, but I see it present in their life, and when they're around me, it brings blessing to my life. And it comes across to them as an arrogance on our part. Those Christians are just against everything that's good. And I hope that through this last few weeks of looking at life in the vine, life as a branch, that what is building up in your heart would be similar to what's building up in my heart. That I wasn't very good at showing mercy. And that there's the very true possibility that I have been a stumbling block to people instead of the cross. You know, the scripture tells us that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. And so-called wisdom is a stumbling block to the Greeks. We who are believers, do we become that stumbling block because of the way we treat the unbelievers around us? My prayer is that it would be just the opposite. That the way that God works in our lives would be so clearly an act of grace and God's mercy that they would, as Jesus said, be careful to do your good works before men so that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's my desire for me, and that's my desire for us. I'd like us to stand and sing in response as the ushers come. The hymn, "To God Be the Glory." It's not in our hymnals, and so we'll need to look up to the top here. Josh, can you go ahead and come up? Oops, I need to kill that first.